Well, turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, this most wonderful chapter in this very glorious epistle. Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 8, and I'd like to read from verse 15 down to verse 25. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, we have been going through this portion of Romans chapter 8 as we've been studying the entire letter of Paul to the Romans. And in verses 12 through 17, we see Paul really moving with some momentum as he speaks of our adoption and then our heirship as children of God. So he says that you have received the spirit of adoption, which we looked at carefully last week. And then he says here, of course, in verse 16 and 17, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We've truly been adopted. We've been grafted into the family of God, and that's our identity. And then he says, and if children, verse 17, then heirs. That means you have an inheritance. That means you are entitled to something. It is secure, and it is yours, and it belongs to you, and it's reserved in heaven. And Paul, moving with this momentum, says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ has, you have. His righteousness is given to you. And you share in His inheritance. And then, we would expect really Paul to move into some kind of glorious crescendo, really. But he doesn't. Rather, he moves from adoption to heirship, and then our joint heirship with Christ, to suffering. He says, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And we might read that and at first glance think, well, that's a bit strange there in verse 17. It seems as if Paul kind of lost his train of thought, or something popped into his mind, and then he just wrote that down. How is it that he moves from adoption to our inheritance to being joint heirs with Christ to suffering? Well, it's because the Christian life, of course, is a life of suffering. It's characterized by suffering. But it's a life of hope, because there is a goal in view, which is everything that Paul points out in verses 19 and following. There's a great goal in view, the resurrection of creation, of this earth, and the resurrection of us, ourselves. But what we want to consider this morning is verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18, because here we see a pattern for our lives. The pattern for the Christian is set after the archetype of Christ. What did Christ go through? Suffering, then glory. And we who are Christians, we who are united to Christ, we who are followers of Christ, it's not optional. This is the pattern for our life. Suffering, then glory. The path that God has ordained for us is a life of suffering, patience, and endurance, but it's a life of hope, a life with a goal, a life that knows there is something greater as we go through these sufferings. And so let's consider that this morning. First, our present sufferings, and then secondly, our future glory, as Paul lays it out for us here in verses 17 and 18. Now, as we think about our sufferings, we must understand, first of all, that the age in which we live is characterized by suffering. Look at these words in verse 18. In verse 18, you'll note that it says, this present time. Now, if you're looking at an NIV, the NIV loses this. They actually leave out a word in their translation of a Greek word that is there in the original text. And that's the word for time, or the word for age. And the New Testament constantly speaks of two ages. Only two. What are those two ages? Well, it's this present age, and it's the age to come. And this present age, and it's also called this evil age, the present evil age, as Paul says in Galatians, as we heard in the salutation this morning, or John calls it this passing age. This present age, well, when did that begin? Well, it began when sin entered in to this cosmos. It began at the fall. That's this present age. And when will it end? It'll end at the consummation of all things when Christ returns. This present age, from the fall of man in the garden until Christ returns in the consummation. That's how the Bible lays it out. And this present age is divided really into two different eras. Former times and the last days. Former times, according to the writer of Hebrews, is everything before Christ. The patriarchs, the law, the prophets. And the last days, according to the writer of Hebrews, is not everything that started since we got ATM cards or computers or these kinds of things. The last days began when Christ came in His first advent. And that runs until He returns. But that is this present age. And it's important for us to know that as we think about our present sufferings. Because when Christ came the first time, He brought salvation with Him. He brought redemption with Him so that we would be redeemed from this present evil age. He brought salvation so that we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God, but rather we would be acceptable in God's sight. He saved us from sin, death, and hell. But what Christ did not do the first time He came was end suffering in our lives. Suffering remains. It remains until He returns. It's not going to gradually get a little easier. Suffering is always here. And that's why the Apostle John, he writes at the beginning of his book of Revelation, which Revelation, of course, is all it is a series of apocalyptic visions given to the church so that they would be comforted during suffering. And John writes at the very beginning of Revelation, he says, I, John, your, listen to these words, your brother and partner in, he says three things, the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Jesus brought the kingdom. when he came. He says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom was inaugurated. But the kingdom is here during tribulation. We're not necessarily awaiting a great tribulation at the end of the age. There may be a great cataclysmic time at the end of the age, but there also may not be, because in the world you have tribulation. Tribulation is here all the time. And there are many people who don't have it as easy as we do here in this country. There are many people who feel as if they are in the greatest of tribulations, presently, right now, in different parts of the world. Christians who meet oftentimes in secret, or as though they were going to be murdered for their faith. But the kingdom is brought with tribulation. And that means that the age in which we live is characterized by suffering. And so for the Christian, we need to always remember there is suffering in our life because we live in this age. And there are two different types of suffering. And we want to consider this. The first kind of suffering is the suffering that's a direct result of our profession in a world that rejects Christ. This is what Paul refers to in verse 17 when he says, provided that we suffer with Him. Suffering on behalf of Christ and our profession of Christ and our identity in Christ is inevitable. You will suffer some sort of persecution as a Christian. If you don't, then that's not a good sign. There will be some sort of persecution in every Christian's life. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And when we think of suffering in the name of Christ, when we think of persecution, we often think, we usually think of those Christians who have been persecuted with violence and have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. We might think of the apostles themselves, all of whom, save John, gave their life for the gospel. We can even think of the apostle Paul. He spent 30 years of ministry in difficulty, of hardship, of being chased out of this place and imprisoned in that place and beaten over here and stoned over there. And in fact, at the end of Galatians, he writes, let no one trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Saying that to those Judaizers who wanted to see Christians circumcised, he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He wasn't using some kind of spiritualized language there. He's talking about his face and his back that church history tells us was so contorted that he was often unrecognizable because he had been beaten so many times. He had a hard life. And of course, his life was ended, as church history tells us, being beheaded in Rome. Or we might think of the early church who was severely persecuted under the Roman emperors, Nero or Vespasian or Diocletian and several others. These Roman emperors, who most of whom were brilliant men, very good leaders, and yet they heard of these Christians who would say, Jesus is Lord, and while it was a very pluralistic society, and while they wanted people, yes, to worship God, worship a God of your own, and be religious to keep the civil society from too much unrest, they didn't like this fact that people would say, Jesus is Lord. Well, there's only one Lord, and that's Caesar. So, Christians, all you have to do is once a year come down and register and grab a little bit of incense and throw it into a fire and say, Caesar is Lord. Just say that. And then you can go out and be a Christian all 365 days of the year. You can worship all you want. And what did those Christians do? Oh, it'd be real easy, wouldn't it, to say, well, I could just say that and, you know, repent of it later and go on living my life. I don't want to lose my life. But that's not what happened. Maybe it happened with some, but testimony tells us that thousands said, no, I won't do that. I won't deny my Lord. You're going to give up your life, your job, your home, your family, everything, just because you won't go down one time and say, Caesar is Lord, and then go off and worship the very next day? That's right. And what did they do? Well, Roman history, secular history tells us that they were made sport of in the arena. They were thrown to the lions. Not just men, but women and children. Whole families would be set out, and they'd release lions, and people would cheer as they were eaten. Or we might think of the many heroes of the faith who gave their lives during the Reformation. People like William Tyndale in England, who was strangled and burned at the stake for using all of his education and all of his scholarly training to translate a Latin Bible into English so that ordinary people would be able to read the Bible in their ordinary tongue. Or we might think of Protestant church leaders like Hugh Latimer and Bishop Ridley, who were sent to the stake by Queen Bloody Mary because they would not deny the solas of the Reformation. And as they were bound to the stake in that open city square of that great city of Oxford, and fire was set to that massive pile of wood all around them, Latimer called out to Ridley saying, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Or we might think of the Huguenots in France, because they would not cease from going to the stake, singing songs that they had to cut out their tongues to keep them from singing as they went to their death. Well, these are often the things that we think of, and we should think of them. We should know them. And let me just encourage you and exhort you this morning that if you don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs on your shelf at home, go out and get it. And make sure your children know these stories. The stories of the martyrs. And even the martyrs that continue to this very day. But oftentimes, that's not the kind of persecution that we're going to face. The kind of suffering on behalf of Christ that we're going to face. We might hear a story like that and be very motivated and say, well, yeah, perhaps I would have the courage or the faith in such a time, or we might certainly hope so. Would I have the courage? Would I have the faith to hold out during that time, to hold fast to the end, to persevere to the end, to give my life, to maybe even see my family murdered because I would not deny Christ? But loved ones, most of us will never face that kind of situation. You may. I don't want to say you won't. You may one day, either in this country or another part of the world. But we certainly will face persecution and suffering in various other ways, in other ways that are often even more difficult. Losing friends, losing a job because you won't work on the Lord's Day, because you won't participate in a business transaction that you know is crooked. Losing money because you want to be honest. Going to a school where you're surrounded by pagans, by unbelievers, and you have very few friends. And even the friends that you have perhaps are wishy-washy Christians and think you're really silly for going to church twice on Sunday. Being scorned and mocked by our relatives at family get-togethers. Very few of us have that blessing of everybody getting together at a holiday and everybody is a professing Christian, especially in a Reformed church. What a wonderful thing that would be. But most of us sadly know the reality of getting together at Christmas time or any other holiday and seeing just a whole eclectic array of religions. And you might be the only Christian or the only Reformed Christian. And you feel the odd man out. And Satan uses that to get at you. But this is suffering. Suffering that we are to endure. Suffering that we are to stick it out. And when we suffer as Christians, we share in Christ's sufferings. That is the unequivocal testimony of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Share in the sufferings of Christ. That doesn't mean that our sufferings are somehow efficacious or meritorious. We don't add anything to what Christ has done. But nevertheless, we are so identified with Christ that we actually share in His sufferings. And that's why, as Saul, the Pharisee, in Acts chapter 9, when he's on that road to Damascus and he's met by the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul was out persecuting Christians, throwing them in jail, seeing them killed, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And Jesus says, "You're persecuting me. Me, because they are my body." And when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we share in His sufferings. And yet, it's a privilege and a blessing. As difficult and unpleasant as it is, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Peter, who knew what it was like to deny Christ and the pain and the anguish and the sorrow that came from that, but then also after that, a life lived in suffering for his Lord. And such as church history tells us, he was crucified upside down, for he did not feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord. "If you are insulted," Peter says, "for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we need to remember these things when we suffer, when we feel the scorn, when we feel the rejection, when we lose a job or get passed over for a promotion. But there's not just that kind of suffering. I said there was two types. The other kind of suffering is just a suffering in general. The sufferings of this present age, they're not limited to the sufferings that we endure for the sake of Christ, because we live in a fallen world, a place that is cosmically frustrated because of sin. And so there's all sorts of sufferings. And Paul gets at this later in chapter 8. There's not only persecution, but what does he say? He says there's distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Loved ones, the age in which we live is not glorious. And I know there are those that would like to see heaven brought on this side of the consummation before Jesus returns, so that we might have some of that glory now. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The age in which we live is not glorious. We look for the glorious age to come when the King returns. But until then, there is distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. While there's blessings in this life, while there's joy, while there's all of the release of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are right with God, while we are members of a family with one another, while we enjoy fellowship that the world does not know, while we enjoy abundant life as a believer, still, there is heartache, and there is sadness, and there is poverty, and there is famine, and there is violence, and there is danger, and there is war, and there is sickness, and disease, and death. And we know these things. Being a Christian, of course, does not guarantee that we will be free from these things. Being a Christian means you have a better life because you are saved now from the wrath of God. You won't have to face that. You are right with God. And you're part of a family called the church. It's a better life. But it's not an easier life. In fact, it's a more difficult life. Because the moment you become a Christian, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have left the family of Satan to the family of God. We never thought we were members of the family of Satan. No unbeliever thinks he's I'm not a member of the family of Satan. I'm not worshiping Satan. And that just proves that they are a member of the family of Satan by denying the truth and being blinded by the God of this age. But when we are transferred, now we have an enemy. And now we feel sick and sorrowful over sin. And we still have to face what others face: sickness, disease, death, poverty, famine. And so Paul is realistic. There's no reason to think that Christians will be free from troubles in this present life, but it's important that they know how to bear them, because it's part of the Christian life. And this is what our forefathers understood in terms of those who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, those who went before us. They wrote in question 26, speaking of our confession and love and understanding of God the Father, they said that in that one line, that whatever evil He sends upon me in this veil of tears. Life is often a veil of tears. There's plenty of joy, but there's also sadness. We know the death of loved ones. We know things that have gone wrong. And we know that things like that might continue to happen in the future. We don't know what 2005 will bring. It might be perhaps the most difficult year of our lives. Or we might experience one of the greatest sorrows of our life. And it's God who ordains these things, who sends them to us. And He uses them for our good. Everything that happens, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come to me not by chance, Heidelberg 27, but from His fatherly hand. It's an age of suffering, and it's a life of suffering, but it's also a life with a goal. There's future glory. Present suffering, future glory. And let's consider this now. In verse 18, notice he says, "For I consider, and the word there for consider really means a firm conviction on the basis of the gospel. I consider that the sufferings of this present age or this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." That word there for comparison really brings out the idea of a scale with those two scale pans. And Paul is saying that, look, there are two scale pans, and on one side is suffering, and on the other side is glory. He says, and you can't even compare them. You can't even say, well, stack up all the sufferings, and then stack up all the glory, and look, the glory is going to be more than the sufferings. He's saying you can't even do that. It doesn't even enter into the categories. Because the glory is so great and it's so beyond what we could possibly understand now with our fallen finite minds that we can't make that comparison. So that when we are there in our glorified finite minds, we will enjoy it in as much as we can. And Paul says, you can't compare them. All the sufferings, all the sadness, all the heartache, all the pain that we experience in this life fade into insignificance when compared with our future glory. Paul says the same thing when he writes to the Corinthians. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary or transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You know, we can get so wrapped up in the temporal. And as James says, this life is just like a vapor. It's there for a moment, and then it's gone. C.S. Lewis said that it's like just a title page of a book. But it's eternity. It's the glory of the age to come that is the book itself. And we need to remember that as we go through suffering. That there is a goal to which we are traveling. There is a life that we are yet to experience. It is something that is guaranteed because Jesus of Nazareth came and He was resurrected. And if He rose from the dead, then we too shall rise from the dead. When He returns in His glorified body, all those who belong to Him will be raised and glorified just like Him. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's a goal. Remember what Paul said earlier in chapter 3. He said, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I remind you that that verse is used all the time in evangelism incorrectly. When we say we all have fallen short, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what people often mean is all have sinned and fallen short of God's righteous requirement. But that's not what the glory of God means. Paul says, we have all sinned. He's using the federal representation there. We've all sinned in Adam, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's this in Romans 8. The age to come. The glory that will be revealed in us, in our resurrected bodies. Well, what does that mean? I don't understand. It means that from the beginning, there was a goal, and Adam didn't reach that goal, didn't bring everyone with him to what God had intended. And so the way to get man from where he began in the garden to the goal of heaven and the resurrected earth and all of the glory of the age to come is through redemption. And that is what human history is all about. Gathering together the elect to reach that goal. And you, Christian, play a part in that glorious unfolding drama. That is what your life is about. That's what it's about. Your identity is in Christ, who is bringing you to the promised land. You know, it's just like as Israel was in the desert. They didn't just have a new relationship with God. They didn't just meet with God on Sinai and say, hey, this is great. Now we have a new relationship. Let's set up a community here and let's just get things started. Let's just stay here, out here in the wilderness. No, they were traveling. They were going somewhere as a people. And their lives were to be characterized by that in every way. And the New Testament says that is who we are. We are the true Israel. That promised land, that chunk of real estate over there in Canaan, it was great, but it's just a temporary thing. It's just a flash, a vapor, just a picture of the real thing, the heavenly country that even they were looking towards, those who had faith. Your inheritance that's imperishable, incorruptible, doesn't fade away. And our lives, loved ones, are to be lived with that goal in view. With all of the suffering that we experience, with all of the joy we experience, our lives are not to be lived aimlessly, just wandering about. Rather, they're to be lived in light of the glory of the age to come. Because it is so great and so wonderful and so beyond comparison that we need to be sure we live this life as heavenly-minded people. You know the saying, you can be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. It's a bad saying. The greatest people from church history who did the most earthly good were the most heavenly-minded people. That's why Paul says, set your mind not on earth, but on the things above, on the things to come. And that is what we must do, loved ones. The hope of glory that Christians have is not just some mere pie in the sky. Rather, it's inevitable. It must come because Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And if He rose from the dead, we shall rise from the dead. And the life we live now is to be lived in that light. Do you have that hope? Do you long for the glory that awaits you? Do you live your life with that goal fixed in your mind? Do our children know these things and look forward to heaven? Are we able to sing the words of that hymn, Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. That is to be the song we sing, looking for the promised land as His people. May it be so in our lives. Amen. O Lord, we thank You for Your gospel, and we pray, O Lord, that Your word would have its way in our lives by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.